Before we turn to the Word of God this morning, I want to say that I feel very privileged to be here today. It is a delight for me to look out upon your faces and to renew acquaintance and fellowship with you. Also, I want to bring you very warm greetings from all of the people of God, from the pastors, my fellow pastors, and also from the people in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You are often in our prayers and upon our hearts to labor together for the glory of Christ and for His kingdom. As I thought about what to preach on this morning and also this evening, it seemed good to me, since I have one opportunity in the morning, one in the evening, we only see each other infrequently, to try to speak of something simple and yet foundational, something very basic with regard to the truth of the gospel that unites our hearts in Christian fellowship. So would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Both this morning and this evening, I hope to be in the Psalms. Psalm 130. Our text this morning is verses 3 and 4. Verse 1 says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Jehovah. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Yea, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His holy word. Our Father, as we bow once again in your holy presence this morning, we bow very much aware that if we are left to ourselves, there will be no benefit and no blessing. We cannot understand or embrace your word aright apart from the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot manufacture your power and presence. It is not of us or from us. It is from you. And therefore, though we are conscious that many times in the past you have blessed us, we dare not take it for granted this morning. We plead with you, rather, in your kindness and mercy, in your love, though we do not deserve it, in the very love of which we read and of which we speak, in that same love that you will draw near to us this morning, that you will rend the heavens and come down, that you will pour out of your Holy Spirit upon your people in this place, that their souls would truly be blessed as we contemplate the wonderful work of Christ, that your holy name would be glorified, that saints would be edified, that sinners would be saved, that Jesus Christ would see this morning of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We know that he has not labored and lived and died in vain, for many millions have been saved. We pray that even this very day more would enter that throng. We pray this in his most holy name and for his glory. Amen. It was not long ago, as a matter of fact, it was just this very week, that I received a phone call from someone who wasn't actually able to get me or reach me, and possibly now that I think about it, it was a fax or an email or some other communication that didn't come directly to me but came through our church office. And this was somebody, I don't know how he found me out in Grand Rapids, but from somebody that had gone to high school with me, telling me that he wanted me to contact him about a high school reunion. And I haven't been in high school for, I don't even remember how long ago it was. I graduated in 1966, so you figure it out. I don't know how long ago that was. But anyway, I haven't seen this fellow since the last high school reunion, which would have been just as Ginger and I were engaged over 20 years ago. And I remember when I went back to that high school reunion how absolutely shocked they were that Nichols got religion, of all people. And one of them, a friend in whom I had been, with whom I'd been very close and with whom we had gone in the way of wickedness, much riot, somehow they heard the story. And he said, Nichols, if I'm going to hell, you're going with me. And his wife said, Bob, don't say that. So no, don't stop it. It's true. I deserve to go to hell just as much as he does. He's absolutely right. But I'm not going. And he doesn't have to go either. And if you'd like to know how, I'll be happy to tell you. And they didn't want to hear any more of that. But when I received this phone call, or whatever, I keep saying phone call, somehow he contacted the church office. When I received this, I thought over again, What a remarkable and incredible and strange thing it is that God would take someone the likes of me and not only save me, but put me in the Christian ministry and preserve the likes of me in the way that I'm still walking by God's grace, not to anything to my credit, but by God's grace in the Christian life after all these years. I'm still a Christian and still a pastor. So, well, what's the point of all this? Well, here's the point of it. Here's what it reminded me of, and it's the very point that's at the heart of this text that's before us this morning. Christianity is not for good people. Christianity is not for people who've always done everything right. The exact opposite is true. Christianity is for the worst of human beings, people like me. Christianity is for vile people, for sinners, for wretches, for those who are no good at all. Not for people who've never done anything wrong, but for people who've never done anything right. True religion is for the likes of us. The marvel and the glory of the grace of God is that God in grace reaches down into the lowest slime pits of sin and there pulls out the most unlikely and wretched of creatures, redeems them and saves them and does whatever he wants with the broken pieces of their lives destroyed by sin. And he does it for his glory. And to that, what do we say? Blessed be his name. And that's what Christianity is all about. And it's not inconsistent to sing Christmas songs. Why not? Because that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about Jesus Christ coming into the world. But what did he come to do? He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what does all that have to do with our text? Well, all that has everything to do with our text, dear friend. Because this text commends to us that true religion, which is by grace for sinners. First, consider in verse 3 the dismal or frightening prospect of strict justice. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But second, observe in the text the wonderful hope of pardoning grace. But there is forgiveness with thee. And finally, consider that it commends to us gospel reverence. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And that's our message from the text this morning. Strict justice, pardoning grace, and gospel reverence. First of all, consider with me strict justice. You know, we hear a lot today, do we not? Do you not hear people, at least maybe in your workplace or others that you have contact with, lament the fact that there is a lack of justice in our society? Increasingly true, and so? And at times it is so that we are mistreated or others are mistreated or wronged and abused in some way by our fellow men. And then especially we face the danger of murmuring against God, who is in complete control of everything that happens, even in a fallen world, without himself becoming the author or approver of sin. And again, when difficulty or loss or suffering or hardship comes to our lives, we face the danger then of feeling sorry for ourselves, of complaining and murmuring against God for allowing such things to happen. And we feel the danger sometimes of saying, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. This isn't justice. What have I done to deserve that this would happen to me? God has perverted justice in my case. And at times, even good men who love God can struggle with such thoughts and have such feelings and even utter such words. But we are helped back to reality when we consider what strict justice really means. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The Scriptures confirm this abundantly. We could turn many places. Let me just read from Psalm 143, verse 2, where the psalmist David says, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then after saying that, he says, and let me read that, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the flesh, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Every mouth stopped. The whole world brought under the judgment of God. Nobody can earn his way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. There is nobody good enough to do that. In fact, the very purpose of God for giving the Ten Commandments, which is His abiding moral law for all mankind, is that every mouth would be stopped. And through the law, the Ten Commandments, we would come to realize that we're all guilty. And that there's none righteous by nature, no, not one. And there's not a single one of us that deserves to go to heaven, but that every one of us by nature, through our own behavior, deserves to go to hell. And the Bible states the truth of Psalm 130 emphatically and repeatedly. It's overwhelmingly clear that this is the case. If thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's hard to face this truth for proud men. It's difficult for self-righteous men to hear this. And we all tend, by nature, to be pure in our own eyes and self-righteous before our fellow men, and even, sad to say, in our pride, sometimes before God. And the Pharisee was so blinded that even in his prayer he said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." It was even before God. But his conscience was so seared and blinded that he could talk to God and tell God that he really thought he was better than everybody else. That's the human heart by nature. But observe, what does it say? It says, "Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities." What does it mean to mark iniquities? What does that mean? In his very edifying and famous exposition of Psalm 130 in volume 6 of his writings, for those of you who might want to look it up, from page 359, John Owen says this. To mark is to observe and keep in safe custody. It is so to remark and observe as to retain that which is observed, to ponder it, to lay it up in the heart. So what is marking sin then? He says, quote, "The marking of iniquities then," here intended, "is God's so far considering and observing them as to reserve them for punishment," end quote. Did you follow that? Did you follow that, children? You follow John Owen? And one of the things that struck me when I first arrived in Grand Rapids some 7 years ago was the vast proportion of children in that congregation. And I was so struck by it that I went and counted. And I found that in the congregation at that time there were 200 adults present and about 250 minor children. I was actually preaching to more children than adults. And I must say, it's influenced the way I preach. I've become much more conscious of the presence of children. Now, I don't see the same vast proportion of children here, but children, there are enough of you. And I want to talk to you now and try to explain to you what it means to mark sin. Now, how can I illustrate this to you? Well, I'm going to tell a story, and probably nothing like this ever happened in your house. You don't even know what I'm going to say. Maybe you do. I was afraid I'd preach this sermon here before, and maybe I really did. Here's a story. Now, children, imagine this. You have a brother, you have a sister, about the same age, maybe a couple years older than you are. Imagine this. Imagine that your mother is home, and there you are in the house with your mom, and believe it or not, you kids are cutting up and being bad. Right? I know it doesn't happen, but just pretend. You're cutting up and you're being bad, and your mother told you to stop it. So for a minute, you stop. And then, 10 minutes later, you kids were doing the same thing. You were fighting over some toy. And she said, stop it. And then 15 minutes later, you were doing the same thing, and she said, stop it. And then finally she said to you, now listen to this. If you children do this one more time, when your father comes home, I'm going to tell him, and you're going to get it. And you know what happened? 15 minutes later, you did it again. And then she said what? She said, that's it. I'm telling Dad. Oh, no, Mommy, don't tell Dad. Don't do that, Mommy. Yes, I'm telling Dad. I am marking this down. I'm writing it in my book. And when Daddy comes, he's going to deal with it. Children, that's what it means to mark iniquity. That's what it means. Mommy said, the day's coming when this is going to be dealt with in judgment by your dad. You got the idea? Now that's what he's talking about. If God did that, if God said, I'm writing it down, and when the day of judgment comes, we're going to deal with it, nobody could stand. Nobody. What does it mean, stand? It means nobody would win his case in court on judgment day against God. God has a case against you, and you can't win on judgment day. Nobody can. If you don't settle this dispute with God out of court, if you wind up in God's courtroom in judgment day, if this case of yours goes to trial, you cannot win your case. You're going off to prison. And it's no earthly jail to which men will be sent on that great day of judgment. But the prison to which men will be sent is the prison of eternal ruin, of everlasting punishment from the wrath of God. That's what it means, cannot stand. If God writes it down that this is going to be dealt with on that day, and if you wind up in trial on that day, you will lose, and you'll be sent off to eternal judgment. If you shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God wanted to call us to account, none of us would have any adequate defense for our behavior. We are all condemned, all guilty, all deserve to go to hell. Everyone deserves the wrath and punishment of God for all eternity. This is what strict justice really means. Now, the first question I have for you is a simple, basic question. Have you faced strict justice in your soul and conscience? Have you really thought about what justice actually means? Have you faced this? Let me put this question to you another way. Do you deserve to go to hell? You ever thought about that? Do you think that you're basically a pretty good person? Or do you think that you are a hell-deserving sinner? Have you ever faced that? That if God was to deal with you in strict justice, what you really deserve, that you would not go to heaven, but that you would go to hell. If not, you need to face it. And you don't need to wait to face it. You need to face it right now today. You don't need to consider this tomorrow or next week or next year because you may not live to tomorrow or next week or next year. I know you're alive right now. And this is the day when you need to face the state of your soul before God. This is the time when you need to think about it. Do you deserve to go to hell? Face strict justice. And if we do face strict justice, then this also has something to say to us who are saved. Well, you know, we never really should forget what strict justice means, should we, dear friends? We may not be going to hell, bless God for that, but we still deserve to go there. And when we face strict justice, it would make us slow to complain about our own lot in life in self-pity, and very slow to look down upon our fellow men as though somehow we are better than they. The more we face strict justice, the less whining and complaining and self-pity we become. And the more we face strict justice, the less self-righteous, condescending contempt prevails in our souls. Strict justice also calls every one of us to take serious thought about why, if God were to mark our iniquities, we could not make it to heaven. Why is that true? Why is strict justice strict justice? Because we lack what we need to be accepted with God. We have a lack that we can never supply. Why? What do we lack? If we were to be accepted with God on the basis of our own works, what we would need is perfect and perpetual and universal obedience to God's holy moral law. And furthermore, we not only have a lack that we could never ourselves supply, we also have a debt which we could never ourselves pay. And what debt do I speak of? The wages of sin is death. What justice requires for sin is the punishment of sin. And what is that punishment? The just punishment of sin. It is enduring the wrath of God in hell. And if we were ever to pay our own debts to the justice of God, the only way we could pay that debt ourselves is to spend all eternity in hell paying the debt we owe. You see, we have a very serious problem with strict justice. And when we face it, we realize that we lack something that we can never supply, and we owe something that we can never pay. What should we do then? Throw up our hands in despair? Is there no hope for sinners? Oh no. Thanks be to God. That's only the first thing in the text. That's the foundation of the gospel, but that's not the heart of the gospel. And that leads us to the wonderful reality and hope and blessed prospect of pardoning grace. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But There is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with thee. There is hope. Pardoning grace encourages the very sinners which strict justice condemns. We're not left to ourselves. And the reason is that there is heartening good news of pardoning grace. God is merciful. To forgive sin is the opposite of marking sin. So that when God forgives our sins, we are no longer liable to eternal punishment for that sin. In other words, God covers our sin. He puts it away. He does not regard us as liable to wrath because of our sins. And yet, when God does this, His merciful forgiveness is also just forgiveness. God does not pervert strict justice in order to show mercy. He does not do this. I'll never forget. I heard this, I think it was the first year that I was in the academy. A theologian came over from across the Atlantic Ocean and he said something I've never forgotten. He said, the opposite of justice is not mercy. The opposite of justice is injustice. You say, what does that have to do with this? It has everything to do with this. The mercy of God is just mercy. It is righteous mercy. It is a mercy and a pardon which honors and even glorifies the strict justice of God. The forgiveness of God is conscientious and principled forgiveness. And how is that so? It is because of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 3, 25 and 26 explains the marvelous connection between the strict justice of God and God's pardoning grace. It says he set forth him propitiation through faith in his blood. He comes to the end of what he's saying about that. In order that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. When it says that he sent him forth propitiation, what does it mean? Well, I know it's not the first time you've ever heard it, and I know that children, you've heard it too. It's a big word, but you need to know what it means. It means to pacify God's just wrath. That's what it means. It means to appease God's righteous anger. To calm it down, still it, pacify it. How does Jesus pacify God's just anger? How does he satisfy the demands of justice concerning our sin? How is that so? In his perfect life, the Lord Jesus supplies everything that sinners lack to be accepted with God. The very perfect and perpetual and universal obedience to God's moral law, which we lack. That very perfect, perpetual, universal obedience is found in the perfect life of Jesus. He's everything we need to be accepted with God. And also, in the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, is everything we need to be forgiven and pardoned for sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When it says He made Him to be sin, it doesn't mean that He changed His soul from a righteous soul into a wicked soul. No, rather it means that He imputed or transferred to the legal account of the Lord Jesus all of the guilt, all of the debt of His people and their sin. How can I put it differently? Jesus took the debt of all those who believe in Him upon Himself. It became His debt for sin. As much His debt as if He Himself personally had done every one of the sins of all of His people. He never did any of those sins, right? But He became as indebted, as liable to hell and the just punishment and wrath of God as if He Himself had done it all. All the guilt became His. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He made Him to be sin. All of that debt, all that liability to punishment for all of that sin was laid upon Him. It became His. He became as guilty as if He'd done it all. And then, with all of that debt, of all of that sin laid upon Him, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He poured out all of His wrath upon Him. He punished Him and inflicted upon Him in the shedding of His blood all the punishment that was due to all of the sin of all of His people until the debt was paid in full on the cross. That's how the debt is paid. That's why justice is satisfied. That's why the forgiveness of God is just forgiveness. That's why the mercy of God is not against the justice of God. That's why when God pardons sinners, it's not a perversion of justice. It's not a travesty of justice. It's not injustice. It is just mercy because of the blood of Jesus shed for sin. Therefore, Jesus is everything that we need to be right with God. His perfect life is all the virtue we need to be accepted with God. And His death on the cross is all the atonement we need to be pardoned before God. And how do we receive the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All that Christ has done is freely and sincerely offered to you in the gospel. He calls out to you, sinner, come to me. All you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come and take the water of life freely. Come to Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out to Him. Lord Jesus, I am a hell-deserving sinner. I know it. I can never supply what I lack. I can never pay the debt that I owe. I deserve to go to hell. I can't save myself. Help me. Save me. Rescue me. Deliver me from sin and hell. Nobody else can save me. I can't trust in anybody else except you. Save me, Lord Jesus. That's what it means in faith to call on the name of the Lord. Call upon His name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, call upon Him this morning. You say, but how can He hear me? He's dead. Well, that's where you're wrong. He's not dead. He was dead, but He's not dead anymore. He's alive. And He, the living Christ, is seated at the right hand of God. And He's the supreme being incarnate. He can hear you. Call upon Him, and He will save you. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Seek Him while He is found. Seek Him with all your heart. What hinders you to be saved? Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but rather that he turn and live. Turn ye, why will you die? Why? When you face such a hopeless situation, why? When you can't possibly rescue yourself, why? When you're fighting against a good and gracious and kind God, why would you want to fight against Him? Why would you want to fight an unprincipled battle that you can't win? Does that make any sense? Does it make sense to fight against God? It makes no sense. Does it make sense to resist offers of mercy? Does it make sense to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while and then to spend all eternity suffering and paying for it in hell? Is that really in your best interest? It's not worth it. Especially when you have such an offer of mercy freely made to you from the Lord. But that brings me, thirdly and finally, to the last part of the verse, which might seem a bit out of place, but there it is. And that's gospel reverence. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You might think it would say that you need not be feared. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says, is it? It says there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You cannot have true religion, the fear of God, apart from the experience of pardoning grace. Apart from the experience of pardoning grace, you cannot have open-faced fellowship with God. You cannot have unhindered communion with God. Don't kid yourself. It's not possible to know the Lord. It's not possible to fear the Lord while you're still in your sins. Just take the case of Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, what were they doing? Were they going to the Lord and looking for God? No, what were they doing? They were hiding from God among the bushes of the garden. And when the souls of men are burdened down and crushed with guilt, they cannot come to the Lord with a transparent, open heart and live before Him that way, which is what the fear of God is. And the fear of God here in this verse is clearly not a carnal, cringing dread that characterizes the wicked, no. But this is evangelical fear, gospel fear, filial fear, that is the fear of sons. And it involves communion with God and fellowship with the all-seeing God. It is a living in the presence of the Lord that involves being devoted to the Lord and striving to please the Lord and being very concerned and afraid about ever displeasing Him or offending the Lord. That's the fear of God. Living openly before Him. You can't do that when your soul is crippled with guilt without a good conscience, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it is morally and psychologically and spiritually impossible to live and walk with God in sonship and fellowship. And without that good conscience, all there is a guilty, cringing dread and expectation of the judgment to come. When a soul is crippled with guilt, when a soul has unforgiven sin, disrupted fellowship with God, what does that do? Prayer is hindered and blocked, stopped and stifled. And what results in its place is a growing measure of prayerless anxiety and worry. Again, zeal for souls and zeal for truth is quenched and dim. And what grows in its place is apathy, lack of caring about people and spiritual things. Spiritual joy is smothered and dried up and evaporated, and what begins to replace it is depression and anger. Courage and boldness shrinks and shrivels, and a cowardly silence and shame and the fear of man replaces it. This is all the fruit of a soul crippled by guilt. A soul crippled by the guilt of reigning sin, or even to some degree, a soul that is crippled by the guilt of remaining sin. You see, there is also, dear people, an ongoing forgiveness of the Christian life. Not that once for all judicial forgiveness. No, we never lose justification. Once we're justified and pardoned, it is forever. From the moment we believe, forever forward. But there is also an ongoing parental forgiveness for sin. We don't stop confessing sin after conversion, do we? But rather, what do we read? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is talking about that ongoing parental forgiveness in the family of God, which His children enjoy and experience as we walk with Him. And even when our souls are crippled with the guilt of remaining sin, these crippling influences that I've just described begin to grow up in our hearts. True religion and fellowship with God is always built upon the foundation of a good conscience, of a conscience washed in the blood of Christ, washed at conversion from all reigning sin, experience once judicial forgiveness and pardon, but a conscience that we must continually have washed from remaining sin and the ongoing experience of parental forgiveness. If your soul is in some measure crippled with guilt today, whether the guilt of reigning sin or the guilt of remaining sin, what must you do? Go to the Lord. There's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, sinner. Well, that's not the focus of that text, but if you go to Him, He will forgive you. The focus of that text is, He's faithful, saints. He's faithful to cleanse from all unrighteousness and crippling guilt. The remedy for a soul crippled with the guilt of sin is to go to the Lord. Well, may God be pleased to bless this gospel exposition to our souls. We've considered this morning strict justice If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Pardoning grace, but there is forgiveness with thee, and gospel reverence, that thou mayest be feared. And may the Lord be pleased to own his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful prospect, the wonderful blessing of the forgiveness of sins. What can we say to these things? That you have been so merciful to us, that you yourself would love us so much, that you would be willing to pay such a price to send your own Son to suffer your own wrath so that we would never endure it who believe in him. We thank you for that unspeakable gift. We thank you for that overwhelming love. And we pray, Father, that as we contemplate it, that we may always keep a conscience washed in his blood, that none of our souls would be crippled by guilt. And we pray for anyone who is here this morning who has never tasted of forgiveness and doesn't really know what true Christianity is all about. They've never known pardon. Father, have mercy upon them this morning. Grant that before this day ends, they would know what it is to be a forgiven sinner. Grant that you would, as you've set so many of us free from sin, grant that you would set them also free from sin and deliver from the wrath to come. We ask it in Jesus' name.